Our scripture reading this morning is from Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7, and we'll be using the New American Standard Version for our scripture reading. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all people. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and pleading with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to gather in your house, Lord, and to hear your word, and especially on a topic that so many of us need to hear. Lord, I know even in my life, this is something that I've been looking forward to hearing. Oftentimes we pray, but we come to you with a list of demands instead of just coming with arms out, seeking your will. So, Lord, I pray you be with your servant Nathan as he brings this message. Lord, may we have ears to hear this morning what the Spirit would have us hear and to learn. Teach us, Lord, this morning. Be with our worship as we bring praise and honor to you. Lord, be with Miss Nancy and just... through all things, Lord, we just ask that you be honored through this service. Amen.
God. Well, good morning. So this morning, we're looking at the question, what about unanswered prayer? Now, seems like if there's one thing that causes people to question God, if there's one thing that turns people from God, and if there's one thing that causes more stress in Christians than anything else, it's quite possibly unanswered prayer. We live in a time when it seems that the most important, most popular teaching that you can possibly hear in the church is that God wants to give you whatever you want. Basically, God is your eternal Santa Claus and every day is Christmas. But is that what Scripture actually teaches? I mean, is that reality that people actually experience? You know, back in the early 90s, Garth Brooks had a number one song titled Unanswered Prayers. And the chorus line of the song may be a very important theological lesson for all of us to learn. And out of an abundance for mercy, I won't sing it. But the song's about a man and his wife who go to a high school football game, and they run into his high school, you know, girlfriend that he dated and that he thought would one day be his wife. Obviously, she wasn't. You know, and he says that he prayed for her to be his wife. And the chorus of the song says, "Sometimes I thank God for unanswered prayers. Remember, when you're talking to the man upstairs, that just because he doesn't answer doesn't mean he don't care. Some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are. Thankful we are to be here to study your word, to know that we can know the truth, to know that we can look at a topic such as unanswered prayers and learn why even they are a blessing from you. But also learn that there may be reasons that these prayers are not answered. Lord, this is not an easy topic, but Lord, it's one that we need to study. We need to know what your word actually says. There's so much wrong teaching, so much bad teaching, so much poor teaching out there on this topic. But Lord, we need to know the truth. We need to know what you say about it. And certainly we're thankful that we have your word to be able to study and to know just that. So Lord, I pray that you bless this time. Lord, I pray that you, that the Holy Spirit would work within all of us to understand not only the importance of prayer, but the reality of prayer, the reality that sometimes prayers and oftentimes just aren't answered the way we would like them to be. Lord, I pray that we would have the grace to know that even that is in your love. Amen. So the reality is sometimes unanswered prayers truly are a blessing because God knows that we are better without what we're praying for. But there are times that we pray and we don't get an answer and we wonder why. And there may be a reason. So this morning what I have is I have 9 reasons for unanswered prayers. And we're basically going to spend the rest of the time this morning going through them. I had to kind of chuckle last week when Nate preached and he went through the 3 S's. And he said, for some reason he called me the scholarly one. And I thought, boy, he must be looking at this sermon. Because as I wrote this, I thought, man, this just feels like a fire hose, trying to drink from a fire hose, and I'm hoping it doesn't come off too scholarly this morning, but I feel that to really answer this question, there's a lot of scripture There's a lot of scripture that we need to actually see what God says, as opposed to what the TV preacher says or what the guy on the radio says. So number one, and you'll see they're in your bulletins. My wife reminded me the last time that I preached, she said, I got to the end and you never said, this is the first point, this is the second point. So I'll try to consciously do that this time. So number one, we may be asking with wrong motives. James 4:3, and say, well, you know, how do you find that from Scripture? Well, the nice thing, James says it himself. James 4:3, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend what you request on your pleasures. Now, what does that sound like? Doesn't that sound like the prosperity gospel movement? Name it and claim it, Christianity. You know, I ask God for something simply because I want it. You know, God is, he's not our personal genie in a bottle. He is the creator of the world. He sent his son to be our savior. You know, if we know the Lord, if we know him as Lord and Savior, we exist for him. So what hymn says, this world is not our home, we're just a passing through. Now, there are things we need. It's okay to pray for those things. But if you're praying that you're going to win the lottery so that you never have to work again, you can sit at home and play video games all day, it's the wrong motive. So no more of that, Nate. Number two, our second. Our faith may be resting in the wrong object. You know, sometimes people have faith in faith, right? Well, I just believe in faith, or faith in prayer, faith in a certain prayer, faith in my church membership, faith in this, faith in that, instead of faith in God. Mark 11, 20 through 24, says, as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. And being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them and they will be granted to you. So where is your faith? What are you trusting in? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus? Are you trusting in the triune God? Or are you just simply trusting in this prayer that you're praying? Are you trusting in your church attendance? Are you trusting in the Christian things you do? Are you trusting in, you know, well, if I get enough people to pray for me, you know, that's all I need. Just storm the gates of heaven, you know, with prayer, and then God's going to have to answer. You know, I had someone tell me once that when you pray, and this is nowhere in the Bible. When you pray, God sees all these prayers. Everybody's praying, and God sees all these prayers up above his head. And, you know, it kind of reminded me of the Matrix, if you've ever seen that. And, you know, he's seeing all these digits at the when he finally gets in tune with the Matrix. But, you know, God sees all these things that people are praying for. And, you know, whichever one's the loudest, that's the one he picks to answer. That ain't it. It's not how it works. God is not sitting up there saying, man, I wish I could answer everything, but I just can't. You know, we're not going to take God's power away like that and say, well, there's just certain things he can't answer. If you're trusting in anything other than God for your salvation, then you are trusting in the wrong thing. If you're trusting in anything other than God for your salvation, you can't be trusting in him for prayer. Prayer and answered prayers, they build a relationship with the Lord. It's a conversation we have with him. He is the one who answers our prayers, not our church attendance, not anything else. It's the Lord. Now, one thing I need to point out when I read this, and I says, oh, if you say to this mountain, move from here to there or be cast into the sea, it will happen. What does that sound like? You know, some of the TV preachers like to abuse verses like that. Well, look, it says you ask for whatever you want and you'll get it. It's where we have to interpret Scripture from Scripture, or Scripture with Scripture. Once again, go back to our first point. James 4:3. What did James say? You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. So if you look at this verse and say, well, see, God says, ask for whatever I want and I'm going to get it. Well, yeah, but James confines that down and says, you got to be doing it for God. It's got to be according to His will. Number three, we may be entertaining a secret sympathy with some sin. Psalm 66:18, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. You know, to regard, it means to hold on to or to cling on to. Sin breaks our fellowship with God. Remember, we don't lose our salvation. All right? We clearly, if you know the Lord, you cannot lose that. We preach that and teach that from this pulpit. That is part of our core belief. You cannot lose your salvation, period. You can't lose it. God doesn't take it. You can't give it back. It's there. It's there because He's the one who saved you and He's the one that holds you. But unconfessed sin breaks fellowship with God. It's one of the reasons we have communion. We celebrate the Lord's table on a regular basis. When we come together for the Lord's Supper, part of that process, and as you look through Paul in speaking to the Corinthians, part of that process is confessing unconfessed sin to get that out of that roadblock, out of the way between us and the Lord. Again, we don't get saved again. Okay, we're not. We don't believe that when the bread is broken, that is the body of Christ being broken again. He's not on the cross. He's down. So we don't believe that His body's being broken. That He's being sacrificed again. That's done. That was once and done for eternity. But when we come together again, we confess our sin, we come into fellowship with Him. God hates sin. Period. Habakkuk says His eyes are too pure to see evil. God cannot look at sin. So, if you have unconfessed sin in your life, yeah, it's been forgiven from an eternal standpoint, but in the here and now, it can build a wall between us and God. Number four, our confidence may be held back by a condemning heart. 1 John 3, verses 21 and 22 says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, not because we simply are demanding it, not because we simply want it, not because the guy on the TV said we would get it, but because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. Again, it's about Him. Now, does your heart condemn you? Maybe you don't have an unconfessed sin in your life that you know of. Instead, maybe you've confessed this sin to the Lord. God has forgiven you of that sin, but you can't forgive yourself. Look, when you confess your sin to God, it's gone. You know, as the psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west, so has He forgiven our sin. And I love, an evangelist once said, he said, if you go north around the globe, eventually you'll go south. You'll get over the top and you'll be going south. He said, but if you go east, Or if you go west, you'll never be going east. You'll just keep going as many times as you want to the west. If you go to the east, you'll just keep circumnavigating the globe to the east. The two never, west never becomes east, east never becomes west. And that's what the psalmist tells us. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he forgiven our sin. But so many times we hold on to that in our hearts. We condemn ourselves. We have this condemning heart within ourselves because we can't forgive ourselves. When you confess your sin, when God forgives you, if you hold on to that guilt, you're not trusting in Christ. You're not trusting that He paid it all. Guess what? He did. You know, it's the old, well, you know, when I asked Him to forgive me long ago, and now look, I committed this sin. You know, how can He forgive this one after I've already been saved? Well, guess what? They were all committed after He died on the cross for you. So all of your sin happened after the cross. So all of it's forgiven. But if you hold on to that guilt, that will kill any confidence you have in your prayers to God. Number five, we may be entertaining a bitter or unforgiving spirit. Mark 11:25-26 says, "And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will forgive you for your offenses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your offenses." In Matthew 6:14-15, "For if you forgive other people for their offenses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive other people, then your Father will not forgive your offenses." And again, this isn't a God isn't going to save you until you've forgiven everyone. God isn't going to, you know, it isn't, oh, well, you lose your salvation if you don't forgive someone. It's an unforgiving spirit is not God honoring. It doesn't please God. So just like having that secret sin, it breaks our fellowship with the Lord. So we were at a trade show in Myrtle Beach probably 20 years ago, and we listened to this motivational speaker, and I've loved this phrase ever since. She said, "Build a bridge and get over it." So basically, it's what's being said here. You want to hold on with an unforgiving spirit, hold a grudge, have this root of bitterness? Yeah, build a bridge and get over it. I mean, that's kind of what the Lord is saying. Because you're no gem yourself. I mean, I'm no gem myself. I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. None of us are. So we can't expect other people to be. And we need to remember Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates His own love towards us, that in while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." If Jesus can forgive me, and if He can forgive you of all of our horrible sin, certainly we can forgive others. Number six, and this is, so this list I actually got out of a little book that when we were at a church in Findlay, all the elders had to pick a chapter from this book and preach from it, and I held on to the book all these years, I looked through it and said, oh, unanswered prayers. So that's where this list of nine came from. When I got to number six, it kind of surprised me a little bit, but once again, when you actually look at Scripture, you see that it's clearly written. Number six, all may not be right in our marital relationship. You think, wow, that seems odd and that seems harsh. But 1 Peter 3:1-7, "In the same way, you, your wives, be subject to your own husbands." So let's just stop there for a minute, because that always puts up a roadblock when we see "wives be subject to your own husbands." Does not mean that the husband gets to sit back and say, "Woman, you know, get my food. Woman, do..." No, that is not what it means. We're all equal in the Lord. Okay? But God has given men some responsibilities, women some responsibilities. I'm not going to get into that whole sermon but right now, but let's not tune out the verse because he says women be subject to your, or wives be subject to your husbands. So that even if, because right here's the reason, why be subject? So that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your pure and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not merely be the external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on apparel, but it should be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, the holy women of former times, who hoped in God, also used to adorn themselves, being subject to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You have proved to be her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. And he goes on to the husbands. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. And why is that being said? Because in that time, men and women weren't seen as equal. I mean, Jesus kind of came on as a radical when he's resurrected, and the first person he reveals himself to is a woman. That would have been insane at that time. So, women, be respectful. Why? Or be submissive. Why? Because the husbands, a lot of times, were jerks. I mean, let's be honest. Women were not seen as equals. Husbands, in the same way, live with your wives. Why? Because they didn't do that. They didn't see them as equal. But again, the Lord comes in, the gospel comes in, the word of God comes in and shows us what relationships should be. And he says, show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Why? So that your prayers will not be hindered. Marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. There are multiple times in Scripture we see that. We're called the bride of Christ. Marriage is very important to God. It's the very first human institution that was given by Him. It's not to be taken lightly because it is a lifelong commitment. So the Lord takes it very serious, and once again, abusing that relationship breaks fellowship with God. And of course, there are, you know, I can't get into all the possibilities, but there are times when marriages end, and there are biblical reasons why marriages end, and we're not going to get into that right now, but the ideal is that, you know, it's crazy in today's society, but it's one, as we say in our statement of faith, one biological male from birth and one biological female from birth. And it's crazy that we now have to say that in a church statement of faith, but we have to clarify that this is not what someone thinks they are that day, but marriage is about actual biology and science. And that's how we figure out what a man and a woman is. Number 7. God may be delaying the answer because he has something better for us than what we're asking for. John 11, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha, and it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment, wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sister sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, the one whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, the sickness is not meant for death, but it's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. God knows better than I, or better than you, what we need. He knows better than we possibly ever could know what we need. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And, you know, once again, this is the Garth Brooks song. One of God's greatest gifts, besides sending his son to be our Savior, but one of his greatest gifts is either not answering prayers or answering prayers in ways that we have no idea that we need him to answer them. Ephesians 3:20, and this is one that you should memorize. It's definitely one that you should always remember. To him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or what? Or imagine or think, yeah. According to the power that works within us. He is able. When we pray, we think, oh, this is, God can't do this. He's able to do far more abundantly beyond all we can ask. So all we can pray about, all we can ask him for. But even beyond that, more than we can think that he can do or imagine that he can possibly do. And we sit back and think, I know better than him. I know what should happen now. Number 8, God may be withholding what we ask in order to do a special work in us. 2 Corinthians 12:7 through 10, and I love this. It's one of my favorite sections. Because of the extraordinary greatness of the revelation, you know, Paul's been, he's been taken up to heaven, and then, you know, if you read that, he says, I don't know what was going on. I don't know if it was me. I don't know if it was my spirit. I don't know. I know I saw heaven. And Paul, I mean, you know, the Damascus Road experience. You think of everything that Paul has gone through, everything that he's seen. Paul could get a big head, right? I mean, Paul could get a little arrogant. He says, because of the extraordinary, he didn't, but he could have, because of everything he's seen. But he says, because of the extraordinary greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Now, there's a lot of thoughts on what that is. I won't get into it, but I have an idea myself that I believe is what it is. But he says, concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. You know, 3 times he's pleading with the Lord, make this go away. What's the answer? He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, there's Paul speaking again, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ can dwell in me. Therefore, I delight in weakness and insult and distress and persecution and difficulty in behalf of Christ, for when I am weak, I am strong. You know, ask yourself, what could God be trying to accomplish within me through this trial, this situation that I'm praying about? What does he want to do within me? Paul was dealing with this, he called it a thorn in the flesh. I don't believe he had a rose thorn stuck in his finger. I think he was dealing with something in the church, but he's dealing with this, and he prayed 3 times, and the answer from God was, Paul, you're fine for right now. My grace is all you need right now. Because God takes our problems, he takes our weaknesses, and even with the problems we pray about, God will still use those in mighty ways just to show us that it is his power and not ours that accomplishes things. Number 9, we may be praying a foolish prayer. And this one, you start looking at this, think, man, that might kind of hit home. Elijah prayed a foolish prayer because he was discouraged. 1 Kings 19, and it's a long section, so I won't read the whole thing, but Ahab tells Jezebel everything Elijah had done, how he had killed the prophets with the sword. So what's Elijah, or what's Jezebel do? She sends this messenger to Elijah, basically says, hey, guess what? Everything you did to them, I'm going to do to you. So what does Elijah do? Basically, Elijah turns into a little crybaby and prays to God, kill me. Oh no, Jezebel's coming after me. Just kill me so I don't have to deal with it. Down in verse 10, he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of armies, for the son of Israel. The sons of Israel have abandoned your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left. And they have sought to take my life. Get over yourself. I mean, really. Everyone's abandoned you but me. Just kill me now. So God says, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and powerful wind was tearing off the mountains, breaking the rocks in pieces. So imagine, go out and stand before the Lord, and this wind comes by, and it's blowing the mountains apart. But the Lord was not in the wind. After that, there was an earthquake. The Lord was not in an earthquake. After that, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. But after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing, a gentle breeze. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here? And he says, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of armies, for the sons of Israel have abandoned your covenant, torn down. You know, he goes through it again. I alone am left. They've sought to take my life. The Lord says, go. Return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you've arrived, you shall anoint Hazael, king over Aram. You shall anoint also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and you shall anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, as prophet in your place. It shall come about that the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu, shall put to death. The one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha, shall put to death. Verse 18, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So what's Elijah saying? Oh, just kill me, I'm the last one left. God says, nope, there's 7,000. You know, just get over it. What happened just before this? He called fire down from the sky. Remember that? All the prophets of Baal, they're on Mount Carmel, and they're worshiping Baal, and remember he prepares the sacrifice or the altar, and they dump it, and he says, I'll throw a bunch of water on it. So they drench this thing with water, and then he calls fire down from heaven. God lights it on fire after he's completely drenched it. And you remember he kills all the prophets, but before that, he's like, oh, call your God down. You know, have him start your altar on fire. My God will start mine. Let's see what happens. And you remember Elijah starts basically mocking them. Hey, maybe he's busy. Maybe your God's just, you know, he had to take another call. Pretty much in the text, he says, hey, you know, maybe he had to go use the restroom and he's not available right now. So, you know, when he gets back, let's wait for him. Elijah sees this. He sees what God does. He sees the hand of God. Very next chapter. This is the next chapter. He says, oh, kill me. You know, just kill me now. They're coming after me. You just watched him. Take them all out. And now you're afraid of Jezebel. What happened to Jezebel? It's not real pleasant if you read it. Things weren't well for her. God didn't answer the prayer. You know, obviously, he didn't answer the prayer to take his life. Instead, he basically said, suck it up, buttercup. Then we have Jonah. Jonah prayed a foolish prayer because he was basically out of tune with the heart and purpose of God. And I love the book of Jonah. One of the things I love about the book of Jonah is that Jonah wrote the book of Jonah. And Jonah kept all the dumb things in there that he did. I might have dressed it up a little bit. Jonah kept it all in there. Chapter 4. Remember, God says, go to Nineveh. Jonah says, nah, I'll go the other way. He hops a ship to Tarshish. The waves come up. They're afraid the ship's going to break apart. The pagan sailors say, hey, something, your God's mad at you. We don't know what's going on, but they knew that the one God had something going on here. They throw him off the boat. Winds calm down. Giant fish eats him. Spits him up on the shore of Nineveh. And, you know, he's been being partially digested in the belly of a fish. So this isn't a pretty sight. You know, that often isn't talked about, but it's not a pretty sight when Jonah finally makes it to the shore. His skin's probably discolored, and it ain't good. So he goes through, and remember, he walks through Nineveh in 40 days. You know, basically his gospel message is 40 days, and you're all going to die. And unbeknownst to Jonah, God had a whole other plan, and he saves the entire nation, and Jonah is not happy about it. So chapter 4, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. Then he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my own country? Now, what's he saying? He said, I knew you were going to save him. I mean, that's what he's saying. I knew you were going to do this. Therefore, in anticipation of this, I fled to Tarshish. I knew you were going to save him, so I went the other way so you couldn't. And he said, I knew you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in mercy, one who relents of disaster. So now, Lord, take my life from me. He's angry because God saved Nineveh. And he says, if you're going to save them, just kill me. I'm done. The Lord says, do you have good reason to be angry? Jonah left the city, sat down east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. What's he doing? He wants to watch the fire show. He wants to sit there, and he's expecting that God's going to destroy the city. So Jonah says, I'm going to get a good seat outside of town, beat the traffic, and I'm going to sit here and watch it happen. So the Lord God designated a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to relieve him of his discomfort. God's showing Jonah grace. Here, it's hot. Jonah might have been a little thin on top, didn't want to get sunburnt. Jonah's overjoyed by the plant. Oh, this is great. I got a plant. Next day, God designates a worm. They attack the plant. The plant withers. The sun comes up. God designated a scorching east wind. The sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint. He begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. But God said to him, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have good reason to be angry, even to the point of death. And the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant, for which you didn't work, which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not also have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 people who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left, as well as many animals. That 120,000, those are little kids. They don't know the difference between their right hand and their left hand. Those aren't adults. They know their difference between their right hand and their left hand. These are children. God is saying, Jonah, do you not care? There's 120,000 little kids in this nation, and you just want to destroy them all. You do not care, but yet you're worried about this stupid plant. It's amazing. You know, it would have been, if you figure, you know, you start thinking about it, it would have been a city of probably 600,000-700,000 people. This was a gigantic, gigantic city, especially at that time. But 120,000 little children, and Jonah just says, ah, kill them all. And again, these are children, but once again, I'll say it from here again. God hates abortion, period. God loves children. This stuff, we see this in Scripture where God curses nations for going after the children, and yet here we are as a nation going after the children. But Jonah was mad because God was gracious. Jonah knew what God was going to do, but he didn't like it. So he prayed that God would not keep his word. Do you want a God who doesn't keep his word? That did not make God happy. If you pray against God's will, guess what? It ain't happening. God is not going to go against his own will to give you something you think you want. Period. So that is basically our list of 9 reasons. So I want to begin to wrap this up by looking at the text that Nate read from the pulpit earlier. And this was all added on, so Zach doesn't have any slides for this. Philippians 4 says, verse 4, it's well-known text. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all people. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, in prayer and pleading with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, I could have simply came up here after Nate read that and said, "Up, Nate already gave you the sermon. That's it. It's all in that one little section." Because it's really all right there. What does this verse actually say, or these verses? It tells us to find our joy in the Lord. And when we do that, we find our joy in the Lord, we can avoid anxiety through prayer. Paul promises peace in these verses. What doesn't he promise? The most important thing of this section of verses, we all want to go to this and say, look, 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 but what does God not promise in these? He doesn't say peace comes as a result of answered prayer. In fact, he doesn't even promise an answer to a prayer in that section. If you read it, there is no promise that the prayer will be answered. He just says, pray. He says, don't be anxious about anything. In everything, by prayer and pleading, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. There's no gap missing between verse 6 and 7. It goes directly to the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's through the process. That's while you're waiting for the prayer. That's for the answer. That's if the answer doesn't come. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, I could have simply stated, there it is, there you go, Nate already gave you your sermon. We need to spend less time focusing on when the prayer will be answered, more time focusing on the one who will answer it. But I have some very good news. There's one prayer the Lord will always answer, no matter what. No matter what happens, there's one prayer the Lord will always answer. When a repentant sinner is convicted of their sinfulness and cries out to the Lord for forgiveness, cries out to the Lord for forgiveness of that sin through trusting in the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary, they will be forgiven. That prayer will be answered every time. And of all the prayers that any person can pray, that one is the most important. So when Brenda and I first came here 7 years ago, well, obviously the church was in a time of change, but I had a pastor I met with from the Tiffin area who told me, you know, maybe it's just time that the church close its doors. Maybe it's time that the church in Fort Seneca, you know, it's God's time for it to end. And I think stuff like this, you know, seeing the kids, the number of kids we have now, and the families coming in, is proof that That is definitely not the case. So I want to read from Ephesians 3. I want to read the rest of the verse. I read part of it earlier. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.